I would like to start tonight where we left yesterday, and that was in, more or less, Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, where the apostle is telling us that he had nothing to do whatsoever with the church as it existed in Jerusalem then, and he had nothing to do with the 12 apostles. And that's why he said in verse 16 that he immediately conferred not with flesh and blood, because he was called by his own Lord, by the Lord Jesus himself, and he asked the Lord then who he was. And on that occasion, and from that occasion, Paul was called to reveal the Son of God. And so he says in verse 16, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, not among the Jews, although he did preach Christ among the Jews, but it was not his first ministry. On the contrary, he was the apostle of the Gentiles, and that's stated even here, that I may preach him among the heathen or Gentiles. It's correct. Exactly the same. Among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And that's what he is telling us in these first two chapters of Galatians. And that's why he says in verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Not only it is said that he did not go to Jerusalem, well, it seems quite naturally that Paul had gone to Jerusalem after his conversion, to go to Jerusalem, to the apostles there, and even to James, who was the prominent leader then of the church in Jerusalem, and to confess his conversion there, to confess his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not. On the contrary, he didn't go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but he says, but I went into Arabia. Now, these are two things. The one thing is he didn't go to Jerusalem. He stayed separated his whole life, as a matter of fact. But the second thing is that he went into Arabia, and afterwards he returned again unto Damascus. And that's very interesting, you see. But so let's search these two things. Arabia, he went into Arabia. Well, we know nothing of it, in fact. We don't know what he did there. Well, I think, but you mustn't believe me, of course, I think that he went to Petra. But I can't tell you anything on that subject. No, I think he went to Petra. Because all there is to say on this subject, but he went to Petra because of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the conversion of Paul is a type of the conversion of the whole nation of Israel in future, in the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And I believe, because it is in Scripture, that the nation Israel, the Jewish people that come to accept the Lord then, in the end of the 70th week of Daniel, that they will flee into Petra, which is, in fact, a town, or whatever you call it, a town in the desert of Arabia, even today. And that's why I think that the Apostle Paul himself, as a type of Israel, went to Petra. But you may forget it, but you may not forget that the Apostle Paul, in a different place, that is to say in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks of another journey, let's call it a journey. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 12. Where he says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. 14 years. 14 years are mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, as a matter of fact. 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. I cannot tell it either. So we go on. God knows it's, well, that such and one was caught up to the third heaven. And again, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Well, as a matter of fact, we cannot but conclude, and it's generally accepted, that the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, went into the desert of Arabia, in Petra or a different place, doesn't matter, but he went into the desert of Arabia, and that was the place from where he was caught up somehow in heaven. So there is a connection between Arabia, as is mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, and this these heavenly visions that the Apostle Paul received. And we should know that what the Apostle Paul saw there and heard there in heaven, that these things are related to the gospel that he was preaching afterwards. After his conversion, according to Galatians chapter 1, he went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. So before he started his ministry, he went to Arabia, and we must conclude that there in Arabia there was the connection between Paul and these heavenly things that he has seen and that he has heard. Then it is said, it is not lawful for a man to utter. The translation is not quite correct. I prefer the Dutch translation, just as our brother Tim Plugge usually does. But it is said there that he was not allowed. A man is not allowed, and in general, but in fact, the Apostle Paul himself was not allowed to utter these things. And the difficulty in this verse is that we usually do not read the first 11 chapters of this letter before explaining this verse, but we should. And if we study the first 11 chapters of 2 Corinthians, then we know why he was not allowed, because of the circumstances, not because of law, but he was not allowed because of the circumstances to speak about the things that he had seen and heard. These very Corinthians limited the Apostle Paul in his ministry. These very Corinthians made it impossible for the Apostle Paul to speak of heavenly things. Why? Because these Corinthians were concerned with earthly things. Just read not only the first 11 chapters of this book, but read the first Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians as well. And you will conclude that the Apostle Paul had a very heavenly message to bring to these Corinthians, but they didn't allow him to do so because they were living in the flesh, they were earthly, they were children, and they needed milk instead of meat, fast food. Yes. Not fast food. That's not the correct. Solid food. Thank you. Thank you. Very nice. Now I think of it. Maybe they wanted fast food, but not solid food. So, when in Galatians chapter 1, this journey of the Apostle Paul to Arabia is mentioned, then we should think not only of Arabia and even Petra, but we should think of the heavenly visions that the Apostle Paul has received. Moreover, Arabia, the word Arabia comes from a Hebrew word that means hunger. And hunger means there's no life. Simply explained, but this is in fact the original meaning of the word. It means hunger, and hunger means there is no life. That's why he went into Arabia or in the desert, and desert means exactly the same. There is no life. There can be no life. In fact, that's the definition of a desert. But in that place, outside the camp, in the wilderness, in the desert, in Arabia, there the Apostle Paul got his heavenly visions and these heavenly words, the words and visions that speak of the gospel that the Apostle Paul afterwards was preaching concerning the glory of Christ in our days, now in this dispensation in heaven. See, and that's why this is not only an historical fact, but that's why it is mentioned, because it has a typological meaning. There's something behind it. The same is true for Damascus. We read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And from Damascus he began his ministry. Damascus is in fact a Hebrew word. It comes from the Hebrew and is related to dam, which means blood. And the rest of the word means that blood was shed. So Damascus speaks of the shedden blood. Is that correct? And I have to explain this, because shedden blood does not only speak of death, but it speaks of resurrection. It speaks of, may I say, transplantation of life from the one to the other. The sprinkling of blood speaks of the blood that was given by the one and it was given to the other. We, so to say, are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We read so in, I think, the first verses of the first letter of Peter, I think. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the same things are mentioned. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That doesn't only mean that we are partakers in his death and burial, but it does mean, and this is the climax, that we are partakers in his life. In his life that came out of death. So Damascus always speaks of the life that was given from one to the other. It's the same meaning as the pouring out of the wine on the Lord's Supper. It's the same meaning. The pouring out of the wine is the giving of life from one to the other. Some people always ask me, how do you do it? How do you search the Bible? Give me the method. It's very difficult for me because I have no method at all. I just learned it. I just did it. And others did it. And I did what they did and so on. It's the best thing I can say, in fact. But do this. Look up the word Damascus in your concordance and study the word wherever it occurs. Study the history of Damascus. And you'll find it, I think, in, let's say,
I'm not prepared to say this, but I think you find it the first time, must be in the life of Abraham, who had a servant, Eliezer, of Eliezer, you understand it? Eliezer. He was a servant of Abraham, but Abraham called him his son. The Lord had a promise to Abraham, and Abraham said, "Oh Lord, what will you give me, because I have no son?" And this man from Damascus, this Eliezer, will be my son, or my heir, as it is sometimes translated in Genesis chapter 15. The heir of Abraham, the son of Abraham, was from Damascus. But who is the son of Abraham? Galatians chapter 3. Who is the son of Abraham? It is the Lord. Or shall we say Isaac, which is exactly the same, of course, and that's why Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Eliezer, at the same time, is a type of Christ, is a type of the son of Abraham, who was in the first place servant, and who afterwards was or became the son. That is the story. Remember this man Eliezer. You know the name. You know his name. His name is the same as Eleazar. Who was Eleazar? He was a son as well. He was a son of Aaron, the second priest. You see, so we conclude that the son of Abraham is the same as the son of Aaron. Who is he? It's Christ, of course. The son of Abraham is the second priest. Is the second priest. He is the second high priest. I mean, he is the high priest of a second order of priesthood. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the story, you see. Things come together. Eliezer, Eleazar, and again the name occurs, but now in Greek, and then he is called Lazarus. And what about Lazarus? He was the man, a poor man, a beggar, outside the camp, outside the gate, and he died. And where do we find him? We find him, so to say, as son of Abraham, because we find him in the bosom of Abraham. You see? He takes the same position as Eliezer and Eleazar and Isaac and so on. And remember, the question arises, there was asked if it was possible that Lazarus from the death could go to the earth again, to the living people, to his brothers and so on, to preach them, simply said, the gospel. And there the story ends, because it is said, even if he does so, they will not believe him. And now the question arises, has Lazarus come out? Did he come out? The answer is yes, because Lazarus is a type there in that story, or a parable. He's a type of Christ. And he came out as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of course, and he preached the gospel, and his brethren did not believe him, because his brethren are, of course, the Jews, Israel as a nation. Did Lazarus come out? Yes, because the Lord told him. He said, "Lazarus, come out." But that was a different story, you would say. That's true, but the meaning is the same. And now I'm speaking of dead Lazarus in Bethany in John chapter 11. Well, I know. But these things are in the Word, singular, in the Word of God. They belong together. And these same names belong together. And all these men that carry this same name are together types of the one and only Lazarus, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. See, I'm telling you this Just for an example, how to study Scripture. The same expression always has the same meaning, and if we think that this is not correct, then we don't know the correct meaning of the word. And we have to search for the correct meaning of the word. Not in the first place in a dictionary, but in the first place in Scripture itself. That's what you have to do. I tend to say it's as simple as that, but I know it isn't simple at all. One has to learn it. Well, let's go on. It is said of Paul is saying, I went into Arabia, and speaking of Arabia, we come to heavenly things. And I returned again unto Damascus, and there we come again to heavenly things. Because Damascus speaks us of the blood that was shed. Thank you. Oh, it speaks us of the blood that was shed, and it speaks us of the new life, the life of a new covenant, and so on, and so on. And it gives the connection with this man, Lazarus, but there are other connections as well, of course. It always speaks of the same thing, the risen Messiah and the life that he is imparting in every believer. And that is the message that the Apostle Paul is preaching afterwards. Let's go on. Verse 18. Then after 3 years. Why after 3 years? Why not after 6 or 9? Why after 3? Well, what happens after 3? Resurrection, of course. After 3 days, or after 3 years, never mind, after 3. 3 brings a new creation. Could talk the whole evening on this subject. After 3 comes new life. I need the blackboard then, but it's possible. After 3 comes new life. So after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. There's another connection. For after 3 years brings us to the resurrection of Christ himself. But after 3 brings us to the resurrection of Israel. Because after 3 in Scripture, in fact, means after 2 and during the third. In the third. After 2 days and on the third day. But that day, such a day, could be a day of 1,000 years, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned it already this week. And so, after 3 years can bring us to the resurrection or the rebirth of Israel. And then the Lord will come to Jerusalem. We find the same thing here. After 3, the Lord received new life. After 3, Israel will receive new life. So after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And what did he do? Why did he go to Jerusalem after 3 years to see Peter and to see James, verse 19, the Lord's brother? Why? Of course, to tell them of the message and the gospel that he was preaching. To make known what the Lord had told him. Difficult enough, as it appears later on, even in these two chapters. But nevertheless, he did so. I went up to Jerusalem to see not the whole congregation there, not the church. He didn't address them, but he went to see Peter personally, privately. And he says, and abode with him 15 days. With him. Not with the church there. Peter didn't bring Paul with him to the church there. I think Paul stayed, maybe, in the house of Peter. But Paul didn't go with Peter to the church. Not even on Sunday morning. No, it is expressly stated that those in Jerusalem didn't know Paul by face. They hadn't ever seen his face. He never showed up in the church. He spoke to Peter, Paul had nothing to do with the church in Jerusalem. He abode with him 15 days. This is a difficult one. 15 days, 15 is a rather difficult number, because it is the number of the shorter version of the name of Jehovah. 15 is the number of the word Jah. Jah, which is spelled with a Hebrew yod and an Hebrew hey, H. And these two characters represent the figures 10 and 5. So the shorter version of the name of Jehovah represents the figure 15. So 15 does speak of the Lord. Every Jew knows that, because they write 13 with a yod, but it is a 10, of course. They write with a 10 and a 3. And 14 they write with a 10 and a 4, just as we do, in fact. But 15 they write it with a 9 and a 6. And 17 again with a 10 and a 7. And so on. So 15 is a 9 and a 6, because if they write a 10 and a 5, then they write the name Jehovah. And this is not what they want to do, so they write it differently. 15 speaks of Jehovah. So Paul was with Peter. And what was his subject during 15 days? What did he do? Well, he spoke of the name of Jehovah. The first part of his name. It would take me two nights to explain this. The first part of his name. But I can tell it very fast, but very simple. The name of Jehovah consists of two parts. The first part speaks of his heavenly position. The last part speaks of his earthly position. And the last part of the name of Jehovah even changes. Because when Jehovah comes to the earth and becomes man and lives as a man, then the name Jehovah is changed to Jehoshua. Only the last one or two letters of his name are changed. The first three stand. See? So the first part of the name speaks of the heavenly position of Jehovah. The last part speaks of the earthly position. But Paul was there 15 days. What was his subject? The heavenly position of Jehovah, of course. And he speaks on this subject to the Apostle Peter. And why not? Because Peter, in Acts chapter 2, concludes his first sermon with the words in verse 34 and 35 and 6 of Acts chapter 2, and he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel," that's the conclusion of this sermon of Peter, "therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord," that is to say Jehovah, "and Christ." Jesus was made to Jehovah and Christ when? Yes. Of course, when he ascended to heaven. To make it more difficult, that was the day of his resurrection. It's more difficult, but yes. You should read it correct in the history in the so-called four Gospels. We have to conclude that on the same day that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven and came back, of course. But the glorifying of our Lord in heaven and the position of our Lord on the right hand of the majesty on high began on the day of his resurrection. And Ascension Day and his ascension on the so-called Ascension Day is nothing else but a manifestation and a proof of this heavenly position that the Lord already had for 40 days. It used to be well known among the brethren. Well, Jesus was made to Lord and Christ. And that is always the subject of Paul's gospel. The position of the glorified Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. Well, let's go on in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Why James? He was not one of the 12 apostles, you see. Why James? Well, he had to know. James had to know. Why? Because during the absence, because of the absence of Jesus, James, his elder brother, according to law, that's all that matters now, was the rightful heir of the throne of David. He could claim the title Son of David and even the title Son of Adam, which is to say Son of Man. But he had to know that Jesus was living, that the man Jesus, that the Son of Man, Jesus, was living on a throne and in heaven and had a throne in heaven. And that means that James, although he was the Lord's brother, that James could not in any sense claim the throne in Jerusalem. And what happened was that James was, in fact, the leader, the prominent man, the prominent brother in the church in Jerusalem. Why? Not because he was one of the 12, but because that was Peter, and Peter was in fact the first of the 12, but James was the Lord's brother. And if the church was the kingdom of Christ as it should be revealed on earth, then, during the absence of Jesus, James was the man that was responsible. But the church was not the revealed kingdom of Christ on earth. On the contrary, the church is the hidden kingdom of Christ in heaven. And James, on the ground of his birth, could not claim any position in a heavenly kingdom. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks to Peter. Peter was the first of the 12. He was the man in charge. And James was the heir of the throne of David. And they both had to know that they couldn't claim any right whatsoever because the Lord was living in earth. Not on earth, but in heaven, on the throne there. And Peter and James needed to know this truth. And afterwards, in the letters of Peter and in the one letter of James, we find that they understood at last. It was difficult for them. And those same Peter and James occur again in chapter 2 of Galatians because they did not understood this gospel in the first time. There were troubles. They didn't know their position. They didn't know whether a Christian should live as a Jew, as part of the Jewish nation, and under Jewish laws, or not. It was difficult. See? And that's what mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. But
Paul went to Jerusalem. He spoke only privately to Peter and to James, the Lord's brother. And then he says in verse 20, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not," which emphasizes the foregoing verses. "And then afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Well, these churches were in Christ, but these churches did not know Paul by face and the gospel that Paul was preaching concerning the heavenly glory of Christ was unknown until then to them. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he has destroyed, and they glorified God in me. That's what happened. But they knew nothing of the heavenly calling of the church. They were just waiting for the spreading of the kingdom on earth. Or shall we say, the coming of the kingdom. And that's why Paul is explaining, well, there is no earthly kingdom for the first 2,000 years, to say it very fast this time. And that's why Peter as well as James afterwards both speak of the future, of the revealing of the kingdom of the Lord in the future on earth. Just read those letters of Peter and James. And they confess more or less there that he understood at last what the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching to them. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after. Why after 14 years? The question was asked me already yesterday, so I answer it now. After 14 years, well, 14 is the number of the name of David, which is written with a 4, a 6, and a 4. Three letters, a 4, a 6, and a 4. David makes 14. 14, so, speaks of the kingdom of David. I have to simplify it now, but it speaks of the kingdom. You'll find it again in the first chapter of Matthew, where the list of heirs of the throne is divided in 3 times 14 generations. There we find the 3 and the 14 combined. And here we find the 3 in verse 18 of chapter 1 and the 14 in chapter 2, verse 1. After 14 years. And perhaps I have to explain that it was literally, of course, after 14 years. It was history. But why was this history? Why 14 years? Well, because of the typological meaning. That's the secret behind Old Testament history. Or I should say, it is a secret behind biblical history. Not only Old Testament, but I thought of the Old Testament when he was saying it, but is the secret behind the New Testament history as well. The history of our Lord, the history of the apostles, even the history of the Acts of the apostles. There's a lot of typology in these histories. Just historically perfect, correct. Things happen just like they are described in Scripture, but the things didn't only happen, but these things had a typological meaning. It is expressly stated so in, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These things happened, occurred to them, I don't know the correct words now, to be examples for us. Not only these are written as examples for us, but it even happened as examples. It happened, it was written, and it speaks of the things God is doing even in our own days. So 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. After 14 years can be explained as after the kingdom. After the kingdom was dealt with, it was postponed or what else, but after the preaching of the kingdom had stopped, after 14 years,
I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. The history is written in Acts chapter 15, where Paul went to Jerusalem. And he says, and I went up by revelation. That means that he was not called. He was not invited by the church in Jerusalem, nor by Peter or James, but he went up by revelation. Well, as a matter of fact, perhaps he was invited by Peter and James and the church in Jerusalem. But the only reason why he went to Jerusalem was that the Lord told him to do so. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. That means that he went to Jerusalem, not in the first place to see the church or the believers in Jerusalem, but to speak to those who were of reputation, the leading brethren, as we should call it. Why? Because Paul knew that it was impossible to preach these things to the ordinary believer who had until then nothing heard of this gospel. You know, when one has nothing heard of the work that Christ is doing in our dispensation on behalf of the believer, then it is impossible, not only because it's in Scripture, but I speak from own experience as well, it is impossible to explain it in a couple of hours. I can say it in a couple of hours, I can say it in a couple of minutes, but it's no use. One has to learn it, one has to search it, and so on. And that's why the apostle is not speaking to ordinary believers, but he is speaking to those who were in reputation. That's why the apostle is writing to Titus and Timotheus, and he writes to them different things than he was writing in the so-called in the letters that were sent to the different churches. Why? Because Titus and Timotheus were in charge. They were ministers of the word, ministers of the Lord, and in some sense they were apostles. They had a certain responsibility, and that's why they should be instructed. And one of these instructions was, I think it was written to Timotheus, that the things that Timotheus had heard from Paul, that he should give them and teach them, not to the church as a whole, not to every believer, but to those who were true enough and worthy enough and educated in the scriptures, of course, enough to be able to receive these things and to take care of them and to keep them. Not to preach them, to keep them. So that at least one or two brothers in one church or community should know these things concerning the position of the church, the real position of the church as a heavenly nation with heavenly citizenship and so on. That's why. He couldn't tell it to the Corinthians, but he could tell it to Timotheus. Timothy is the name, I think. Yes, but you understand. Well, I went privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He knew that when he had only to address the church as a whole, then it would be in vain. It was impossible in a short time to teach them these things. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was not placed under law in Jerusalem. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. That means that there were some in the church in Jerusalem that were of opinion that every believer should be circumcised. And they saw the church as a part of the Jewish nation. They wanted to. But those who were of reputation, and the Apostle Paul as well, did not circumcise Titus. It was not necessary. And that's what it is. Because the preaching of the gospel of Paul, the preaching concerning the heavenly glory of Christ, Christ has nothing to do with the earthly position of the nation Israel. They are two different things. And this was accepted here. It was even accepted in Jerusalem. It caused a lot of problems, I think, but it was accepted in Jerusalem. Well, let's read on. Paul says, in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Not for a moment is the correct meaning of the word. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. It's difficult first, because of the complicated structure, but to add in conference is exactly the same word that occurred in chapter 1, verse 16. And these are the only two places where the word occurs. You see? That's how you study scripture. What does that mean, in conference add? Well, don't look it up in an English dictionary. Well, I did, but I shouldn't. We should look it up in a Greek concordance, not a Greek dictionary, a Greek concordance. Where does the word occur in Scripture? And these are only two places, and they are connected, of course. In 1 verse 16, it is said, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood. And in 2 verse 6, it is said, they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. And that means, it means in 1 verse 16 that the Apostle Paul did not consult flesh and blood. He did not consult the apostles in Jerusalem. He did not consult the church there. He didn't consult even James. And in 2 verse 6, it means that those in Jerusalem did not consult Paul. You see? Because those in Jerusalem had a ministry of them own, and Paul had a ministry of his own. And they should not ask each other what to do, because if they had a ministry, they had received it from the Lord himself. They should ask the Lord. I remember now that in Philippians, I think chapter 2 or 3, it is said that that a believer should do, well, I have to look it up. I don't know the correct words. Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians it is said, that the Lord was emptying himself, and afterwards he was exalted. And then it is said in verse 12 and 13 and 14 that this cause of Christ, that this is an example for the believer. It means that what Christ did, we should do. And then it is said in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And that means that if the Lord gives us something to do, that we should not dispute it. We should not consult our brothers or even sisters, but we should just do what the Lord gives us to do. We should, as a result of this, not criticize each other in what we are doing. Because the Lord, or His Spirit, and that's exactly the same, of course, is our guide. He is the one who lives in us. And if we have received a ministry, we have to do it. Nothing else. We do not murmur. We do not dispute. We just do it. Why? Because of the foregoing verse. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. Not the brethren are. Not even the brethren with capitals. But, no, I mean these big letters. You know, that kind of capital. It is that, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Not ours, not that of our brethren, but of His good pleasure, and then do all things without murmurings and disputings. See? Makes no sense to murmur or to dispute. We either do what the Lord gives us to do, or we are disobedient. And it shouldn't be difficult to choose at all. You see? So, Paul did not confer with flesh and blood, and those who seemed to be somewhat in Jerusalem did not confer Paul. They recognized the ministry of each other. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel, well, they didn't dispute it, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. And then the sentence goes on in verse 9, halfway somewhere in verse 9. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. I repeat this. We read, but contrarywise in verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. And then comes a long part in parenthesis, and it goes on in verse 9, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, which is the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, which means the Jews. And that's all. They had something to do. They had a ministry. And they just did it. And they accepted the fact that Paul had a different ministry at that time than Peter and James and the apostles as such. Many questions, of course, I know, but it's not so easy to explain these things, but we have to accept them first because it is in Scripture. They didn't add something to each other, but they gave each other the right hands of fellowship. Remember, it's very interesting. We are speaking of the gospel that deals with the heavenly position to the right hand of God, according to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit to my right hand. And we didn't know what it meant. Or did we? What does it mean? The Lord Jesus sitting to the right hand of God, His Father. What does it mean? Well, we are reading and studying this same subject, and we read of, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now we know what the right hand means, even without consulting the Hebrew word. It means fellowship. When one is sitting to the right hand of the other, it signifies the oneness of both. They are not two, they are one. That's why they sit to the right hand of each other. And now I think of it, just read Psalm 110 in your own spare time, of course. And then you read that in Psalm 110, first, I think it was first, Jehovah is sitting to the right hand of Adonai, and some verses further on, Adonai is sitting to the right hand of Jehovah. In some Hebrew Old Testaments, they have changed this because the Jew thought this cannot be true. Either the one is true, or the other is true. Or Jehovah is to the right hand of Adonai, or Adonai is to the right hand of Jehovah. It cannot be both, but it is both. Because it means, whatever the order is, it means that Jehovah is one with Adonai, and Adonai is one with Jehovah. There's no difference, they are one. Why? Let me ask you this question. Why is Christ to the right hand of his heavenly Father? Because the Father and the Son are one. It speaks of oneness, fellowship. And when Paul and Peter give each other the right hand, it means they are one. Why? Because they speak the same things? Well, that was not the case, but they both spoke the word of God. But the gospel that Paul was preaching contained much more than what Peter was preaching until that moment. But they did their job. They were servants of the Lord. And the Lord wanted these things to be like this, to emphasize the contrast between the Jewish nation on earth and the church as a nation in heaven. Both are scriptural truth, but they are different. They have in common that they both belong to the plan that God is revealing and what he is doing, of course. But there is a contrast as well, because just as Israel as a nation is God's own nation and shall be God's nation on earth, in an earthly kingdom, in the same sense, the church is a heavenly nation, nation in heaven, and is part of the heavenly kingdom of Christ now and in future as well. There's a contrast. There's Jerusalem a present Jerusalem that now is, according to Galatians chapter 4, but there is so-called Jerusalem in heaven, which is the mother of us all, and that means that just as Israel as a nation has its heart and center and position in Jerusalem, the same sense, the church as a nation has its heart and center and throne and temple, of course, in heaven. And these are different things, although they belong together and although there is some sort of fellowship between both. And that is what is explained in this chapter. I think we leave it here tonight to continue tomorrow. Thank you.